Our text today is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, so I invite you to open up your Bible or follow along on the screen as we read our text. Matthew 4, 12 through 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, we thank you for the ways that you speak to us through your word, for the goodness of your presence with us, and the call to follow more closely behind. We ask that you would continue to move among us this morning, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. When Jesus says, "Come, follow me," in this passage, the text says that these four fishermen left their nets at once and followed him. A pretty radical response to a call from a man that they knew very little about. So for this story to make any sense at all, there must have been something very compelling about this Jesus. But backing up to toward the beginning of our passage, the first thing that jumps out at me when I read this account in Matthew is that the beginning of Jesus' ministry starts with Jesus withdrawing. Right before this passage in the text, Jesus is baptized by John, as we read last week, and then he fasts in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and then receives this news about John in verse 12. It says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee." And I have to tell you that as an introvert, this resonates deeply with me. When I get important or sobering news, my first instinct is to withdraw, to get away from people, to process. And maybe some of you can relate to that. But though the text doesn't tell us what Jesus' personal reasons were doing this, were for doing this, the theological significance of this movement is very fascinating. The text says, it quotes Isaiah, and it says that Jesus went to Galilee to fulfill the scripture that says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light." And Isaiah calls the town Galilee of the Gentiles, referring to the presence of many cultures in this region and connections to the wider world. So Jesus' movement toward Galilee sets a very particular trajectory as he begins his ministry. As a Jewish teacher, his intention was not to only focus internally on the Jewish community, but to orient his mission to all people, to be engaged with the variety of cultural expressions around him, to expand the scope of God's kingdom. So when the text tells us that Jesus changes his physical position to Galilee of the Gentiles, we're being clued into the kind of ministry that Jesus is about to begin. Something new is at work here. So at this point, Jesus is poised to move and act in a new way to begin his public ministry. And it says, from that time on, Jesus takes on John's message of repentance. And we know that Jesus' method of calling people to repent is through calling them to discipleship. When he extends the good news of the forgiveness of sins, he also calls people into a new way of being and living. He invites them into transformation. And in Matthew, it all starts with these two parallel stories of call with two sets of brothers. And as someone who really likes descriptive details and stories and character development, I find these two accounts a little frustrating because we're not given a lot of embellishment. They are call stories in the purest form possible. We don't get details about what was going on in the minds and hearts of these four fishermen. We don't know the extent of their internal hesitations or what they were weighing before they got up to follow Jesus. There's no backstory for these two families and no indication that they had heard of Jesus' authority and miracles before he encounters them. Jesus calls and these men respond in radical obedience. And because the story is so simple and straightforward, the extra elements that we are given mean a great deal. And I want to point out just a few parts of this story for us to focus on. The first is that Jesus is the one who initiates the call. This may not seem particularly mind-blowing, but given the culture and process surrounding rabbis and their students, it's actually quite surprising. Earning the privilege to study under a rabbi was something that Jewish children started preparing for at a very young age. Most Jewish boys and girls would start to prepare by memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, completely. So, confirmation students, I want you to take note here and be very thankful that our program is a little less demanding for you. So then the best students of the Torah at a very young age would continue to memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. And then around age 14 or 15, those students who made it to that point would apply to a certain rabbi with the hope of learning from their particular way of reading and interpreting and living out scripture. This was more than classroom learning. This was a call to be with the rabbi wherever he went, to be like the rabbi. This is what it meant to take on a certain rabbi's yoke. And it wasn't an easy process. It was a lot like a rigorous job or college application. You had to show that you have what it takes. You had to prove that you were worthy of taking on this rabbi's yoke. And if all went well and you made the cut, the rabbi would say, "Come, follow me." And then you would live and breathe this rabbi's teaching. You would follow closely behind and learn from everything the rabbi did. So in this tradition, it was ultimately up to the disciples to earn the honor of learning under their rabbi. They had to prove their worthiness to take on the yoke. But with Jesus, the call happens in a very different way. Jesus seeks these fishermen out. He makes the first move. And this leads into the second element of the story that I want to direct our attention to, and that is who he calls. In typical Jesus fashion, he chooses the most unlikely candidates to be his disciples. He doesn't choose the religious leaders of Jerusalem or even the best students of Hebrew scripture, but the common people from the mixed population of Galilee. Since these men were in fishing boats learning their family trade and not following another rabbi, it means that they didn't make the cut. They weren't the cream of the crop. And yet Jesus says, "I want you to come and do what I do. I don't care if you think you're not good enough. I want you to come and be with me." He's essentially beginning a movement of the rejects of the world and saying, "You have what it takes, not because you've earned it, but because I've chosen you and believe that you can do what I do." And this is the pattern of how God operates. We saw it in the story of Mary. God called her, an unmarried teenager, to an incredibly important task, and she's able to respond with courage and faithfulness. God empowered Moses, a man with a questionable past record, who hated public speaking, to lead a whole nation out of oppression. God spoke directly to Hagar, the slave of Abraham and Sarah, as she fled from Sarah's mistreatment in the wilderness. God sees her, blesses her, and actually allows her to give him a name, God who sees, which is the only time in Scripture that this happens. And David, a lowly shepherd boy and the youngest of his siblings, is raised up as a powerful king and called a man after God's own heart. God loves doing this kind of thing. I think that God probably gets a kick out of choosing the people who would otherwise never be in the spotlight and showing God's own power and love through them. And I'm thankful that this is how God operates, because it doesn't come as naturally for us. We're usually concerned about standards of success and achievement, about earning our status with people and with God. I see these cultural values playing out, especially with our students. The amount of pressure and stress and expectations that they have to deal with is staggering. And the messages that they're hearing constantly makes it difficult to really believe that we don't have to earn God's love. The truth that our value and worth as human beings is not based in a measure of success like a GPA, but in the image of God that is freely given to us, is a pretty countercultural statement. but it's very good news. And it's good news that God is not restricted by the categories that we create and enforce about who is worthy or not, who is in or out. I think God might even laugh good-naturedly at some of the things that we think are so very important. So it might be worth thinking through individually and in our families, and especially in our church community, about the kind of culture that we're creating, the kind of values that we're communicating as important. How can we affirm one another's inherent value and worth in God's eyes, regardless of other standards of success? And how can we honor that humanity in each other by truly seeking to understand another person's perspective and story without letting our own assumptions and perspective and experience dominate the space? The third element that I think is worth paying attention to in this story is the hardest to stomach for me. It's the verse that says, "Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." The father, Zebedee, is a figure in this story that we cannot ignore. Given the setting of this scene, it's clear that these two sons are in the midst of the process of learning the family trade and stepping into their father's role. So for this family, it would have been a completely life-altering decision for the sons to choose to leave their father and their family's way of living. It's easy to imagine the drama of this scene. A stranger approaches them out of the blue, and they realize he's a rabbi. And then he does something very strange. He invites the sons to be his disciples without the normal process of qualification. So it makes sense why the sons would be eager to accept, but it doesn't take away from the heartbreak of this leaving. What must the father have been thinking and feeling? Was he able to perceive the same things that made Jesus so compelling to the sons? Was he able to understand their decision, or did he argue and try to persuade them to stay? I imagine there were many tears shed and passionate words spoken. The truth is, we don't know exactly what was going on for the father. But we do know that responding to Jesus' call that day required extreme sacrifice and trust for everyone involved. And when Jesus extends a call to us, individually or as a church, it often comes with a very real measure of sacrifice and risk. I've already told a bit of my experience of responding to the call to come to this church in other settings, but I can definitely identify with some of the tension that these sons must have been experiencing. As I was in the process of weighing the decision last summer, there were some pretty significant factors that were pulling me in different directions. Everything logical in me was telling me to stay in a place where I had existing community, where I knew where the grocery stores and the coffee shops were, where I would see the sun regularly, where I knew I had people to meet up with at a moment's notice for support. And yet, as the process unfolded, the call to this place and this community was very strong and clear. And suddenly the reasons to stay where I was comfortable weren't as compelling. They weren't as important. It didn't make the decision easy, but the call was unmistakable and filled with peace beyond understanding. And I can't help but think that maybe these fishermen had a similar experience. But even given all of this, we may be left with some critical questions about Jesus in this story. Why would Jesus even ask the sons to make a decision like this? Does he take joy in ripping families apart? What kind of a God does that? I think these are valid questions. And from what I know of the character of God, I would venture to say that no, Jesus doesn't take joy in it. I would bet that Jesus' heart was breaking right along with the father's as he watched these two young men make their decision. But the point here is that ultimately, even the hardest sacrifices are worth it for the sake of being in community with Jesus. I'm reminded of the passage later in Matthew, in chapter 12, when Jesus is teaching the crowds, and someone comes to let him know that his mother and his brothers are waiting to speak to him, and Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister." This response can seem a little harsh, right? But Jesus is not saying that he doesn't love his family. He's redefining who his family is. He's saying that now the community of faith has the status of family in his eyes. The blood ties come second to the unity that is found in the kingdom of God. And so he says that his disciples, those who have taken on his yoke, are bonded most closely to him. So the next natural question seems to be, what does following Jesus actually entail? What exactly is the yoke that his disciples are taking on? what makes this family of faith different from that of the other rabbis and their followers. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel, he makes his mission pretty clear by making a very dramatic pronouncement in Nazareth, his hometown. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So this is what Jesus' ministry is about: caring for the poor and vulnerable, working toward freedom for those who are oppressed, and proclaiming the good news of who God is. This is the yoke that his disciples are signing up for. This is what it means to be fishers of people. And at first in the text, in Luke, the people in the temple were all for it. They were amazed at his gracious words, it says. But what he says next makes them physically try to throw him off a cliff. What's so upsetting to them is that Jesus is saying that this good news is not only for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. And this doesn't sit quite as well with them. Alan Bozak was someone that I had the privilege of meeting and hearing from while I was at North Park. He was a leading figure along with Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu in the church struggle against apartheid in South Africa. He co-authored this book called Radical Reconciliation, Beyond Political Pietism and Christian Quietism, which is quite a title, right? And I highly recommend this book, and I'm so thankful I had the chance to learn from him. He says this about the people's rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. "When Jesus told them that the year of the Lord's favor was upon them, they were jubilant. But when he made clear that that included everyone, even those they regarded as enemies and outside the circle of God's mercy, everyone, rich and poor alike, they were outraged." This is a radicalization of justice and reconciliation with huge consequences for the practice of reconciliation in our situations. This is a powerful observation, isn't it? I can definitely see this tendency in myself. All is well when we hear that God's goodness is for us and those like us, but when we hear that the same favor or goodness is meant for those we disagree with or see as enemies, suddenly it doesn't sound like such good news. What is it in us as humans that is so protective of God's grace and feel like we need to hoard it, like there isn't enough for everyone? Why do we get angry when God is gracious? Why do we tend to be fearful or skeptical of God's pattern of inclusion and acceptance of those that we see as other? The Sermon on the Mount that immediately follows our passage is the center of Jesus' teaching. It lays out for the disciples what it means to follow him. It tells them who they are and describes the kind of life that they can expect from entering into this kingdom of heaven that Jesus talks so much about. He names the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted, as those who are living in accordance with the kingdom. These are descriptors of the disciples themselves. So when the disciples respond to the call to follow Jesus, they are also saying yes to a certain way of life. They are taking on this teacher's yoke. And so I invite you to think about where you find yourself in this story. Are you one who is inclined to drop everything to go and be with Jesus when he calls? Are you like the father who has a keen awareness of the cost involved in responding to the call? Are you a disciple who is following closely behind the teacher, breathing in the dust from his feet? Or do you find yourself standing on the periphery of the crowd, curious about this man and his words, but not quite ready to sign up for the life that goes along with it? Wherever you find yourself, know that God is ready to meet you where you are and is eager to work in new ways to invite you into a life that is transformed by love. And so, as Bloomington Covenant Church, how do we continue to become genuine followers of Jesus Christ? He's extended a call to us, regardless of how worthy or unworthy we think that we are, and it's up to us to respond. In Scripture, we're given words of life that communicate what it means to take on the yoke of Jesus. And we're called to allow ourselves to be shaped by that word and to be active participants in that process. It is risky and it's costly. It promises to change us and change is uncomfortable. But I'm convinced that it's worth it, because life with Christ is what we were made for. We were created for relationship with God and for lives that are continually being transformed and given life by the Holy Spirit. And so as we enter into the rest of our day and week and face all of the struggles and chaos that come along with it, I invite you to pay attention to the ways that our Rabbi Jesus is leading us into a new way, a way that promises to be full of goodness and peace and grace and freedom. May we respond to that call at once and follow him. Amen.